Well, last winter, when I started thinking through the summer preaching schedule, I knew I wanted to pause from the book of Romans. We're going to be picking Romans back up in September. But I knew I wanted to pause our trek through Romans. And knowing that we'd be in the permitting stage of constructing the education wing, or maybe even starting to build it, I wanted to look at the building blocks of the church. I wanted to look at what has God given us spiritually so that the church can be built up. And so this passage before us this morning was one that I had planned on so we could look at one of the more important building blocks of the church. Essentially, the leadership, the elders and deacons. What does the Bible call us as a church to have when it comes to elders and deacons? Now, when I planned that I was going to preach on this, I did not know at the time that I was going to be going to the Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting. And even when I signed up to go, I didn't know it was going to be on the agenda. But as you've probably seen in the news or at least online, there was a vote there on who is qualified to be a pastor or elder, or more specifically, who is not qualified to be a pastor or elder. So God providentially worked it so that what I wanted to hit on needed to be hit on anyways. And so with that in mind, let's open up to 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's where we're going to be today. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And as you're turning there, because we haven't been going through it, let me give you a quick overview, or at least the purpose of 1 Timothy as a whole. Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul to his friend Timothy, who was a pastor in the church of Ephesus. And throughout the letter, he's giving Timothy a wartime mentality. We are in the middle of a spiritual war. There's light versus dark, good versus evil. And the kingdom of God is advancing through the darkness. And the church is an outpost on the edge of the kingdom, right? We are, on the one hand, supposed to permeate the darkness with the light of the gospel. And on the other hand, or on the other side, we are to defend the kingdom with the word. We are the defender and promoter of the truth. Paul calls the church the pillar and buttress, which is like a defending support of the truth. And in order to do that correctly, for the kingdom of God to advance and for the truth to be defended, we must have biblical leadership. That's what the end of 1 Timothy 2 and the first part of chapter 3 is all about. Leadership and church structure, how the church is organized. And one of the primary things we need to understand in order to get the whole passage is that this organization and the leadership is something that God has put into the design of everything. And when we go against the design, then we will find ourselves vulnerable. So, what leadership design did God give the church? We're going to find that in 1 Timothy 3. And what we'll see is there's primarily two posts, two offices, elder and deacon, overseer and deacon. So let's look at that first. Chapter 3, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. God's design is that the church, the local church, will be led by a group of men called overseers. Your version may say bishop. Other places in the New Testament, we see this position called elder. Those three terms are all interchangeable: overseer, elder, bishop. We usually at this church use the term elder. Don't let popular fiction of the day corrupt the name of elder. It's a biblical name. It doesn't have to be anything scary. Instead, what we see is the name overseer elder gives a description. The elder leads. The elder directs. He oversees the church. Now, notice what term we didn't see there. The word pastor isn't there. We see elder, right? Overseer, but no pastor. In fact, you do a search and the word pastor isn't even in the Bible. Sort of. In Ephesians 4:11, which is what we looked at a few weeks ago, there is a leader in the church called the shepherd teacher. Our English word pastor comes from the Latin translation of that shepherd. So shepherd in Latin is pastor, at least the English equivalent of that. And so a shepherd, pastor, same sort of thing, right? So biblically speaking, an elder is the office, and what he does is pastors. He shepherds, he oversees the flock. In America, the term pastor has come to mean the guy who gets paid to lead the church full time. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. But biblically, pastor, elder, overseer, they're all interchangeable and refer to the same position. And how does the Apostle Paul describe this position? Or rather, how does he describe the man who fills this position? They must be qualified. Not every man in the church can be an elder. And what's fascinating is that all the requirements for an elder, except for one, are spiritual, not practical. When picking out an elder, God is not looking for a certain personality type. He doesn't give you a test to find out your Enneagram number or your Big Five profile. He's not interested in the hippos, which is a term I just learned this week, the highest paid person's opinion, right? God's not interested in any of that. The church needs spiritually mature men. That's what qualifies them. So let's look at the specifics. Verse 2 says he must be above reproach. For an elder to be qualified, there can't be questions surrounding and swirling around his life. The people who know him to be a godly man. Well, what does that look like? What does that mean? The rest of the passage tells us. He is the husband of one wife. Now, the Greek there literally means he's a one-woman man, right? So he doesn't cheat. He's not flirtatious. If he's married, he's faithful, right? Still in verse 2, an elder must be sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. Now, sober-minded here doesn't refer to alcohol. That's going to come later. This means emotionally. He doesn't freak out, right? He can think clearly in situations. He's not a man that when everything falls down around him, he doesn't lose control of himself. He's respectable in the way that he carries himself. An elder must be hospitable. So is he welcoming to people? Does he open up his home and his life to the sheep? Now, this isn't talking about personality. This isn't extroverted versus introverted. This is talking about character. And this is a man who loves the sheep and loves being around the sheep. A shepherd who isn't welcoming to the sheep isn't a good shepherd. Next, it says he must be able to teach. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean he can get up in front of a big group of a few hundred or a few thousand and give a message that way. And we know that because Titus 1 also has a description of elders. And there, this is Titus 1:9, says he must hold firm to the word as taught so that he can give instruction and sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. And so the bottom line is he can open up God's word to God's people and say, this is what this means. Many churches put men into the position of elder or pastor because they're leaders or executives in the business world, and they know how to get things done. But that's not what the Bible calls a good leader. Or maybe some people are put into positions because they have this leadership charisma that they just exude, but they can't teach. And if a man can't teach, he can't be an elder. Not just the paid pastor, but every elder must be able to teach. What we find is that the church is a distinct organization. It's not just like any other organization, and what we happen to sell or peddle is the gospel. The church is a spiritual body built on, around, and for the purpose of God's word. And so remember the whole context of 1 Timothy here, the church is a pillar of the truth. It's a buttress, a defender of the truth. We're to protect and promote the gospel. Therefore, we must be led by spiritual men who can do that. Next, look at verse 3. He's not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. Linked together, what we see here is a man who's not given over to indulgences or addictions. He has self-control. Whether it's alcohol, emotions, or money, we find a man here that doesn't chase the drink, he doesn't chase the fight, and he doesn't chase getting rich. Next, verse 4, I want to read this again. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? This man is a manager at home. Now, it doesn't mean he makes every decision. He doesn't rule the house with an iron fist, but he leads his family. And so, things to look for. What's his relationship with his wife? How are his kids? They don't have to be perfect, but they do have to be submissive and obedient. And so this is a man who takes care, time, energy, and attention to lead his family. I've heard pastors before get mad at their families, particularly their kids. I've heard men say things like, don't you know that if you do that, or don't you know if word gets out that you did that, that you will disqualify me from ministry? That's not what the Bible says. Kids don't disqualify a man. A wife doesn't disqualify a man. A man disqualifies himself by failing to lead his family. I've been at churches before, and men would get interviewed to be an elder or pastor, but the church never looks at their family. Or maybe they just give them a glance. They look at his ability to preach. They look at his interviewing skills. They'll talk to former employees and churches, but they never get around to the family. But this is a requirement. Paul says if a man can't lead his family, how in the world is he going to lead the church? Verse 6, he can't be a new convert. He needs to be a believer for a while so he can show some spiritual maturity. And then it gets interesting here in verse 7. He must be respected by non-believers. Now, on one hand, we're promised by Scripture that if you're a believer, you're going to be persecuted. People are going to hate you for your faith. The world is going to hate us because we are Christians. So it's not talking about that. Instead, this is a man who's respected by the people who know him. If you go to an elder's workplace, are they shocked that he claims to be a Christian? Would they be surprised that he's a leader in the church, let alone goes to church at all? Or do they know he calls himself a Christian, but they think he's the biggest hypocrite in the world? That man is not fit to be an elder. But how often do we check an employer when we're considering an elder? Finally, I want to go back to verse 1, where it says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And so an elder has to want to be an elder. There has to be an aspiration there, a desire. God doesn't want men dragging their feet. And being an elder is not a place for a man to come and be able to grow into it. No, you have to have someone who's already qualified and wants to do it. So, that's what an elder must be. Elders are the primary leaders and teachers of the church, and the Bible says that we elders will be held accountable for how we lead and how we oversee. In fact, we're held to a higher standard because we are responsible for your souls. So this is a high calling. Now, so far, every time I've mentioned an elder, I've done it with the masculine pronoun, right? He, him, man, right? But what about women? Can women serve as elders or overseers? Paul answers that question. Go back one paragraph. Let's go to chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. I want to start reading verse 11. This is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, this is one of these verses that's hard to understand, especially in our culture. But seeing in context, I think, will help. Remember, Paul here is talking about leadership in the church, and the church is to be taught by biblically qualified men. The rulers of the church are to be men, and I think that's what Paul is referring to here, verse 12, when he says, teach or exercise authority. He's talking about the office of overseer, because he immediately goes into, here are the requirements to be an elder and overseer. And the reason an elder must be a man is that's the way God designed the church to be. Paul bases his argument not on the societal norms of first century Rome. Instead, what does he do it on? He's not basing it on his own limited, misogynistic, pig-headed ideas. He takes it back to creation. Adam was created first, then Eve. That was God's blueprint for the church. Men would lead. Women in the gathered church are to learn, it says, with all submissiveness. By the way, men who are not elders are also to learn with all submissiveness. He's talking about the function of an elder here. God has designed it so that certain qualified men do the theological and practical leading of the church. Everyone else is to listen submissively. Now, when Paul says that women must be quiet, he doesn't mean they're never allowed to talk in church, and we know that for a few reasons. First, that word quiet is the same word he uses back at the beginning of the chapter in 1 Timothy 2:2, where he says, pray for the government, pray for leaders, because we have this kingdom, right? We have this gospel, this evangelistic work that needs to be done, and if things are chaotic, then we won't be able to focus on the work. And so he says in 1 Timothy 2:2 that all believers are to lead a quiet and peaceful life. Nothing is to distract and interrupt the work. And so at the beginning of the chapter, Paul uses the word to mean a quiet type of life, not absolute silence. And I think the same is true for verse 11. The second reason I think this is what Paul means is because and there are other places in the New Testament where women do participate in the gathered worship service. Namely, 1 Corinthians 11, where you have women praying and prophesying in church. As long as they're not doing it in a way that dishonors their husband or just to attract attention to themselves. So back here in 1 Timothy 2, the context is when it comes to leadership in the church, qualified men are to lead and teach as elders, not women. But then we have that weird verse. Verse 15. It's difficult. It says, yet she'll be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. What does that mean? I mean, we have 6 pregnant women in the church right now and a few that just had babies. So I think this is irrelevant for us. What does it mean she'll be saved through childbearing? Well, it obviously doesn't mean that women who give birth earn salvation. Right? That would negate other parts of Scripture. There have been numerous interpretations and explanations throughout the years. One is that salvation comes through a woman, right? Eve, who gave birth to everyone else. Not everyone else, but you know what I mean, in line. And then eventually her descendant, Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, the Savior. And so when it says saved through childbirth, it's talking ultimately about Jesus. Maybe. There's a different interpretation that says men and women are saved when they endure and persevere just like a woman does in childbirth. So it's almost like a metaphor. Maybe. Either of those could be correct. Each one has their issue. I read another interpretation that I like a lot that says when verse 15 says women are saved through childbearing, through there doesn't mean by giving birth, but rather through it, right? So she's not saved by having kids. Instead, it's more like in spite of having kids. And so to see this in action, listen to this from 1 Corinthians 3. This is where Paul is talking about ministry and how only what's essentially done for Christ will last. And so in ministry, we will have basically fire come down on everything we did. and only what is done for Christ will survive the fire, right? Here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 3:15. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And so again, you have a person in ministry on the day of judgment, fire comes down upon that ministry to test it. And anything not built on Christ is going to burn up, but the man himself will be saved, even though he goes through fire. The fire isn't the thing that does the saving. Instead, it's he's saved in spite of the fire, through the fire. You have the same language back here in 1 Timothy 2. A woman will be saved not by childbirth, but through it. And so let's think about this. Go back to Genesis 3, when everything went wrong, right? As a result of her sin, Eve, and by the curse of the fall, all women, when they give birth, will have multiplied pain. It's going to be awful. And even today, every time a child is born, women are reminded that they are under a curse. I remember when my wife was giving birth each of the four times, she would be frustrating and crying and like, oh, why is this so hard? And I'm like, blame Eve. I may have actually said that. I don't recommend it. So what I think Paul is talking about here is this. The curse is not the final word to women. Even though you will have painful, and I know that word isn't really heavy enough for what the experience, but even though you have painful evidence of curse with you, it's not the final word. God's salvation is. And if you have faith, which is how people are saved, if you endure even through the horror of childbirth, you'll be saved. And so here's how it fits in the context. Here's church leadership. Qualified men lead the church, and women, your role is to submit. But don't get discouraged thinking, what, all I get to do is have babies and that's horribly painful? No, the curse isn't the final word. Paul is saying, don't have that attitude. Despite the effects of the curse, continue on in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, I think that explanation makes sense. Maybe for you, it's not satisfying, and that's okay. It's a hard text, right? But I can see that here. Either way, Scripture limits the role and function of an elder to men. And that's what the vote at the SBC annual meeting was about. Now, the Southern Baptists, we're Southern Baptist Church, the Southern Baptist documents already say that pastors must be men. But here's what was happening. And I've even seen this in churches in our area. Churches would argue, well, a woman can be a pastor as long as it's not the senior pastor, right? So as long as the head pastor is a man, you can have other women be pastors on staff. The problem with that is that division is not in the Bible. There's no senior pastor in the Bible. There's just elders. Some of them get paid to work for the church, some of them don't, but that's really the only distinction. And so there is no senior pastor, associate pastor division in the Bible. Or other churches, what they would do is they wouldn't call a woman a pastor, but they would let her exercise authority over the word as a pastor does. And so she could get up and preach a Sunday morning sermon. They just wouldn't call her pastor. And so what this vote did was about clarifying, we're not just talking about senior pastor or even just using the word pastor. It's about the function of an elder. The only people who can function as an elder are biblically qualified men. Now, if you have more questions about that, I was at the convention. I'm happy to talk to you about it or the wording or any of those things. Now, I quickly want to move on to deacon because the elder is not the only position that God gave to the church. We also have deacon. And as we read, you'll notice that there's a lot of overlapping between what an elder must be and what a deacon must be, but there are two primary differences. First, a deacon does not hold the teaching, leading, exercising authority office of the church. That's an elder. In fact, the word deacon literally is translated as servant. So these are the main servants of the church. The second difference is that a deacon doesn't teach. And because they don't teach and lead and exercise authority, they can be women. And so let's get into it and look at it. Verse 8, we're back in 1 Timothy 3. I'm going to start reading in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, nor greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm going to hit on this briefly here, but I have done whole sermons dedicated directly to deacons, and particularly the issue of women deacons. So I'm going to hit on some of it here, but you can go to our website and hear the whole sermons on that. But I want to start here, verse 11, where it says, their wives likewise. That's an unfortunate translation. I love the ESV, but I don't like what the ESV does here. Because in the Greek, the word there isn't there. There's no possessive pronoun in this verse in the original language. Then, to make it even more difficult for us English speakers, the Greek had no separate words for women or wife. They also didn't have one for husband or man. And so you would have to use the context to figure out, is this talking about a wife or a woman? Is this talking about a husband or a man? Context was important. So here in verse 11, it should read, you have to take out the word there because it's not there. It should read either women likewise or wives likewise. Then we have to determine from the context, is this talking about women who are deacons or the wives of deacons? That's the puzzle that we get to work out. And because this is not the leading teaching position of the church, that's men only, and because of the language issues I just spelled out, and because there were women deacons, at least one mentioned in the Bible, Phoebe from Romans 16, and because it seems odd to me that the wives of deacons would have spiritual qualifications put on them when there's no spiritual qualifications put on the wives of elders, I fall under the conviction and our church constitution allows for women to be deacons. With that in mind, the deacons are, like I said, the primary servants of the church. Everyone's called to serve, but the deacons are the main servants, and they handle the physical needs of the church. People who are sick, those who need physical assistance, that's what a deacon does. So in our church, here's what it looks like. The deacons take care of the physical property, right? I don't mean that they do all the work, but the deacons are responsible for it. Our deacons also take care of a benevolence fund. And so if someone inside or outside the church calls and says, hey, I'm on some hard times, I'm a little bit behind, I need some money, I need some food, stuff like that, the deacons handle that. The deacons also prepare the ordinances. So when we have Lord's Supper or baptism, they're the ones that, you know, if you ever wonder, how do the plates get filled with, you know, the juice and the bread, the deacons take care of that. Or who fills up the baptistry, right? The deacons do that. Finally, they do simple things like lock up the building and make sure the ACs are turned off and stuff like that. But the deacons are not just men and women who are good servants. They must be spiritually qualified as well. Again, there's a lot of overlap with the elders, so I'm not going to go over each one. But the big thing to note, I already mentioned it, is that there's no requirement to be able to teach. It's not a teaching position. They're not the shepherds of the flock like the elders are. They clean up after the sheep, right? They make sure that the sheep have everything that they need, but they don't shepherd the flock. They don't guide the flock. They don't feed them, right? That's what the elders do. But just because they don't oversee the spiritual care of the church doesn't mean they aren't important. Instead, they have a massively important work to do. Now, I want to do this. I want to take a step back and remind us, this passage is about church leadership, and God designed it with a specific purpose. The purpose of the leadership of the church is to protect and promote the truth, the gospel. And if we don't have the right people in the right places doing the right things, and I'm not talking about talent, I'm talking about biblical character, biblically qualified. If we don't have the right people in the right places doing the right things, then we will not be able to accomplish the task that God has for us. We have an incredible spiritual work in this place. And the church is not led by one pastor, especially not a pastor who is extroverted, entrepreneurial, visionary, charismatic, where everything rises and falls on his ability. If you get to that, then the church will only go as far as the pastor can take them. God has something greater than that in store. God wants us to go much further than I, by my own ability, can take us. And that's the point of all this. Remember, God has it so that godly, spiritually qualified men oversee the church by teaching and praying and having godly, qualified men and women serving and helping in the name of Jesus as deacons. That's God's design. And when we lower that design, either by taking away some of the qualifications or ignoring some of the qualifications or saying, no, these people can rise up to this position or do this, even when the Bible says that they can't, then we are hurting ourselves. If we hurt ourselves in the name of not hurting people's feelings, then we are doing damage to God's kingdom. Even worse than that, especially if we're just trying to keep up with the times and keep up with what society says is acceptable. When we do that, we're setting ourselves up against God himself. And when you set yourself up against God, and when you go against God and the standards that he has put in place, then we won't be able to advance God's kingdom. Or we may do a great job of advancing our own kingdom and not God's. The church is to be the pillar and support of the truth. And we can't do that if our starting place is breaking down the very pillars that God has put in place. But if we will remain faithful to God's design, we'll be blessed and we'll be fruitful. We can't listen to the voices that are on the internet or on the news saying, if you don't change, then the church is going to die out. If you don't get with the times, then the church is going to die out. Or what was it? I don't even know, the Spielberg movie. Oh, Christians are going to see this movie and it's going to ruin their faith. Nothing is going to ruin our faith except for leaving the Bible. If we stick with what the Bible says, then we have something that's going to endure, something that's already endured for thousands of years. There's no movie that's going to take that away. The only thing that can do damage to it is us leaving the Bible. And history has proven that again and again and again. So the question is for us, will we remain faithful to God's design and then be blessed and be fruitful, all for the sake of his gospel? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you don't leave the future of your church to the whims of a certain society. We thank you that you've given us your design built into the fabric of the universe, and that if we would follow this design, then you would bless. I pray that you do that, not so that we can make a name for ourselves, not so that we can keep a certain class of society down, but so that the gospel may advance. I pray that you teach us that the blessed life is what's described in the pages of your word, not with what society screams at us. They've proven themselves again and again and again to not have any idea what's good for them. Instead, I pray that you show us what the glorious life in Christ is like. Help us as a church have biblically qualified men as elders. We thank you for the ones that we have, and I pray that you'd provide more. We thank you for the deacons that we have, and I pray that you would provide more. Father God, help us love your word and be obsessed with your word. Help us listen to it and love it more than we love social media and listen to that. Forgive us for the times that we've let actors and musicians dictate what our conscience should be. Father God, instead, help us cling to your word. Help us desire it more than fine gold. Help us desire it more than great food. Help us live our lives according to your word, we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen.